Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from Ezekiel chapter 34, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. This is the word of our God. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the straying you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought. And with force and with harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because all my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherd. And I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out." Our New Covenant reading this evening comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll be reading verses 5 through 15. This is the word of the Lord. "Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the richness of the opportunity it is to sit under your word. Lord, that you, O God, would meet with us in such a way that you would come with power to minister to us. Lord, that you would come and that you would teach us, Lord, that you would come and that you would mold us and shape us. Oh, Lord, rejoice in the opportunity it is to hear your word and pray, Lord, that you would work powerfully by your Spirit in your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. What does a successful ministry look like? What does a successful tenure as a pastor look like? What does a successful church look like? What does a successful mission field look like? Well, that question can really only be answered once we define what is meant by success. Is success measured in the number of members on the roll? Is it measured in the number of visitors who walked in the door? Is success measured by the amount of money in the offering plate? Is success measured by how influential and well-known the minister is? How many subscribers he has to his YouTube channel? And is there something wrong with our church if we're not doubling in size year over year? Now, having many members is a good thing, right? Having visitors is a wonderful thing. Being able to meet your church budget is a good thing. Having a pastor who is well known, it's not a bad thing at all. The problem, though, is when success is measured by cultural and personal values as opposed to biblical ones. As we come to 2 Corinthians 11, beginning there in verse 5, what defines success is exactly what the Apostle Paul is concerned about here. Which is the superior ministry? We're going to take this passage in four parts this evening. First, leave it to the professionals. Second, let's make a deal. Third, not backing down. And fourth, the truth about the false. We begin in verse 5 as Paul counters some accusations. More accusations against him, that he is inferior to these super apostles that have come to Corinth. Look there at verses 5 and 6. He says, "Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things." From the outset here, Paul categorically denies the accusation that he is inferior. That's the word on the street in Corinth. And the reference here to the super apostles is a reference not to their actual title, but it's a bit of a tongue-in-cheek reference to these false apostles who think that they're better, who think that they're superior to the real apostles. And their superiority comes to light once we get a sense of their accusation that's being leveled against Paul and that's taking on some of the Corinthians' understanding. They're starting to buy into this accusation. They think he's inferior in terms of the ministry skills that he possesses, because he doesn't possess the ministry skills that they consider to be most valuable. You see, it turns out that these super apostles have won their way into the Corinthian church based upon a recognition of their verbal eloquence. And that's because in the Greek-speaking world of the first century, training in rhetoric was highly regarded. In the Roman world, especially in a place like Corinth, which is a metropolitan city, it was common practice for public speaking and public teaching to be done by professional orators. And these orators were specially trained in rhetoric. These orators were like first century celebrities in many cases. They were entertaining. They told compelling stories. They pulled at your heartstrings as they told those stories. And they often gained a following, which meant that their skill made them money and gave them notoriety. And if you had a message to proclaim and you yourself didn't have the training in rhetoric to make that message compelling, you could actually hire one of these professional orators to do the job for you. And you see, these false apostles were essentially carrying out their ministry as if they were professional orators. They employed this eloquent speech and rhetorical skill that impressed the congregation, and that culturally meant a lot, and so it gave credence to their ministry. It sounded really, really good when they said it. Except, as we saw last week, it was devoid of truth. It was a different Jesus, a different gospel, a different spirit. Now, we must ask the question here, in what sense was Paul unskilled in speaking? Now, you read his letters, right? We don't have any recordings of Paul from the first century. All we have are his letters. But you read his letters, and Paul is quite eloquent. Like, he uses logical skill to communicate his message. He had an excellent education. And so we shouldn't get the impression that Paul is a guy who has difficulty stringing words together. Right? To communicate, ministers and teachers need to be able to speak the truth, and they should strive to do so with clarity. Right? It may not seem like it, but Pastor Booth and I strive to speak with clarity. But that's different than being flowery. And in fact, an inordinate concern about the oratory presentation could actually end up obscuring the message. Because if you so focus on the presentation, that presentation can come at the expense of the content that's being presented. Right? If you're trying to go for a particular emotional response in the audience, you're going to say things in a particular way that may start edging towards things that are not actually true. You see, Paul knew how these professional orators worked a crowd, how they could use their words to manipulate emotions, how they could drive people to action. Now, whether Paul had the skill to employ those methods of public rhetoric, we don't know, but what we do know is that, as he himself concedes, he understands his method of communication as being unskilled in speaking. He concedes that point. In fact, that term, unskilled in speaking, could simply be translated as amateur. So he's saying that his public teaching is like that of an amateur as opposed to a professional. And where he's being accused of deficiency, we find that he is willingly conceding the accusation specifically because he refuses to use their prized rhetorical method. And he doesn't utilize that method, not necessarily because he can't, but because he won't. Even if he could, he would not use it. Remember what he said concerning his method of public ministry in chapter 4, verse 2. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by open statements of the truth, we would commend ourselves. Whatever Paul knows or could have imitated of the professional orator's method, he refuses. Instead, he says there in verse 6, even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. You see, a superior ministry in the eyes of the super apostles is one that employs eloquence with an eye to personal advancement. They're making much of themselves. They're making a name for themselves. A superior ministry to the Apostle Paul is not one that uses the professional skills of public speaking to work a crowd and gain a following, but one that communicates the truth of the Word of God and the gospel of Christ with a straightforward clarity, which recognizes what people need. What they need is the truth of God's Word. They don't need an impressive pep talk. They don't need a TED talk. They don't need to be pat on the back. They need God to speak to them through His Word. A superior ministry is not one in which the minister shows off his culturally impressive skills, but one in which the minister employs his knowledge of God's Word for the building up of the body of Christ. As John Piper once said, there's an infinite difference between the pastor whose heart is set on being a professional and the pastor whose heart is set on being the aroma of Christ, the fragrance of death to some and eternal life to others. And so we see here that what marks a truly superior ministry is the plain preaching and teaching of God's Word in every way, in all things. Not embellishing for the sake of keeping an audience entertained, not obscuring or watering down the truth of God's Word in order to keep people from being challenged or offended. A superior ministry built upon the foundation of the apostles is one in which the Word of God is known and the Word of God is made known. For the Corinthians, what mattered was a particular skill. For 21st century Americans, maybe it's a particular kind of personality or a kind of charisma or an intellectual genius, or maybe it's just a style of leadership. Or even it might be just a particular aesthetic that communicates a down-to-earth authenticity that is more of an aura than it is a biblically defined godly character with a firm and unrelenting grasp upon God's Word. There's a second aspect of Paul's ministry that got him into trouble, at least with some, and deemed his ministry inferior. And that was his unwillingness to be supported financially by the Corinthians. Look there at verses 7 through 9. He says, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and I was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need." We may not think this is a really big deal that Paul refused to be supported by the Corinthians, but it actually was a very significant issue in Corinth. And it was an issue because it was really culturally awkward. And there's a number of reasons why his refusal of financial support was awkward for them. First of all was the fact that Paul's means of supporting himself before the brothers came with the gifts from the other churches, his means of supporting himself through mending tents was seen as humiliating. Remember that Corinth was a relatively wealthy city. There was a great deal of emphasis placed on status and dignity. And to mend tents was not at all dignified work. It was a socially low trade where he had to work with his hands. And so for the Corinthians, his work was humiliating to them. It would have been embarrassing to have their leader living on such meager resources and employed in such a lowly line of work. But why did he do it? He says that he did it for their spiritual good, not for his personal comfort. And that right there itself is a mark of a superior ministry. One that resembles Jesus himself, doesn't it? Serving Christ and his church ought not be understood as a means of personal advancement, but actually self-sacrifice for the sake of the spiritual well-being of God's people. Second, refusing financial support from Corinth was culturally awkward because he accepted support from the relatively poor churches in Macedonia, which the Corinthians took as proof that he really didn't care about them and he didn't value them. Paul meant these words not as a rebuke, but for their good. He offered the gospel free of charge, which was intended to show the Corinthians that the so-called ministry of the false apostles was not really a ministry at all. It wasn't service. And so by refusing this cultural norm, Paul is exhibiting for them what the true gospel ministry looks like. The gospel doesn't cost anything. Did you know that? The gospel is free. It's not an act of service to be peddled. Right? Think about what he said in chapter 2, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Now, we need to understand here that Paul is not opposed to the principle of churches supporting missionaries and churches supporting ministers financially. He wrote very extensively on that topic in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. They know it well. They heard that teaching firsthand. And he willingly took financial support from the Philippians and from other churches that were in the region. But there's something different about Corinth. As one commentator notes, the sharing of ministry with the Philippians was distinctly different from the remuneration offered in Corinth. The Macedonian church had partnered with Paul in extending the reach of the gospel through the missionary enterprise. The Corinthians, on the other hand, were offering to pay for services rendered. And so Paul was committed to offering the gospel free of charge because they needed to see and they needed to know that the gospel is not a product to buy and sell, but is a gift, a free gift to be given. It is a decidedly different mindset for Christians to give to the church as if they're paying for services as opposed to giving as an expression of partnering in the work of the gospel. Those are very different things. And I would challenge us to make sure that our hearts and our minds are clear on that matter as well. Because with the mindset that our money is buying a service or a product, that distorts the relationship between the members of the church and those who are providing the services or the product. Right? To take money from the Corinthians would mean buying into this sinister system of patronage and implied quid pro quo. That's the third culturally awkward aspect of Paul's refusal of financial support from them. By doing so, refusing to be supported by them, he's refusing to engage in a system of patronage that makes deals between preachers and patrons. You see, in the broader Corinthian culture, when a professional orator came to town, he would be bankrolled by patrons. So in Corinth, it would be the wealthy people in the church would bankroll their minister. Right? Those wealthy families would support them, right? Much like patrons who support an artist. They would support their favorite preacher. In doing so, the patron gets a level of social status for their support, and the orator, he gets a paycheck. And so the problem that Paul sees, given this patron-client kind of cultural framework, is that to receive financial support would have in some way obligated him to those providing his wages. To receive the wage obligated, culturally in Corinth at the time, obligated the speaker to those giving funds. With the expectation, of course, right, that the speaker and the patron would have this special kind of relationship in which the money would keep coming as long as the message was agreeable to the people with the pockets, right? Right, this is the kind of patronage which amounted to buying influence. And it was not unique in Corinth. In fact, one of the complaints of John Wycliffe leveled against the medieval church in the 14th century was this very thing. Pastors being bought. And in many ways, that kind of patronage mindset can slip into the church even now. So that wealthy givers may assume that they have more sway. Paul refused that kind of relationship. But here's the rub. When Paul doesn't take the money, he brings the whole scheme of the super apostles into question. He delegitimizes them because he proves that the gospel is actually something that's free. In that way, Paul's ministry does the exact opposite of what the ministry does for the super apostles and their patrons. Their ministry was a means of self-exaltation. Paul's ministry was actually ministry, right? It was actually service to Christ for the welfare of his church. And Paul made himself low in order to raise them up. Right? That's what a superior ministry does. It serves. It seems simple, right? You would expect that ministry would minister. But that's something Paul had to press in Corinth. Now, after addressing those things which were being leveled against him, accusing him of inferiority, Paul doesn't move from that. He's not concerned about those critiques in a way that's going to make him change what he's doing. Rather, he plants his feet firmly in that pattern of ministry, not so that he can boast in his superiority, but to boast in Christ, by whose power and in whose truth he ministers. Look with me there at the end of verse 9 through verse 11. He says, "So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the region of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do." What looked inferior in relation to the manner and methods of these super apostles did not deter Paul whatsoever. Right? It is a ministry of constancy from Christ from which he would not back down. But notice what Paul's going to boast in. He's not going to boast about his skills, which bring in the cash. Rather, he will boast in the generosity of the churches who are supporting the true ministry of the gospel. He's going to boast in the fact that the truth of Christ is being proclaimed. And it continues to be proclaimed. He says, "As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced." It was Christ who commissioned Paul to preach the gospel, and it would take more than the criticisms coming out of Corinth to deter him from doing so. Because by such ministry, he will exhibit the constant love of Christ in the gospel, even to those critics. Right? The fact that he's upended their expectation leads them to wonder about his love for them. Does Paul not love us because he won't take our money? Culturally, to not accept the money was tantamount to refusing friendship. That's not how the gospel works. That's not how Christians' love works. Because it is actually his genuine love for them that keeps him from exploiting them and letting them exploit him through these practices. For there are often times when the ministry of the gospel, both in terms of its method of preaching and proclamation, or the fellowship and sacrificial love of the saints, stands in stark contrast to the expectations of the surrounding world. And we must be committed to stand upon the truth of Christ in the gospel and not back down from those things. Right? Sometimes our efforts to minister and to love people are misinterpreted. Did you ever try to love somebody biblically? Right? To stand for the truth with compassion, looking for at somebody's best interest. And it got misinterpreted. That's what's happened here. But that's the furthest thing from the truth. Now just consider the fact that Christians are often accused of being hateful and unloving. Just watch the news. Anytime Bible-believing Christians are portrayed, they're angry. And they're about to tear somebody apart, it seems. At least that's what the pictures show. Often accused of being hateful and unloving because we stand firmly somewhere. We have our feet firmly planted on the Word of God. But in doing so, we are trying to minister with integrity as we stand upon the Scriptures. We are trying to minister with deep and vast love that comes from Christ for sinners. But of course, even saying sinners don't like to be called sinners. And so in that way, it's almost impossible to please anybody. But Paul willingly transgresses. No, what does he say there? Did I sin? Right? Did I sin in not taking your money? What command did Paul break? Their cultural norms, right? Whatever their values were, he willingly transgressed those things for the sake of following biblical ones. He willingly transgresses cultural norms in order to maintain biblical norms, which is something that we must continually bear in mind. Where conflict arises between cultural norms and biblical norms, the Bible, God, always wins. Is that how it is in your life? When you're up against these two things, does God's word win? That's the kind of thing that stands in direct contrast to the false apostles, who are happy to comply with any and all cultural expectations over against what God has actually said. Look there at verses 12 to 15. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Those are some pretty strong words. Paul has been careful not to level such sharp accusations over the past few chapters as he's been explaining the accusations that have been leveled against him. But here, Paul pulls no punches. He says where things actually stand, right? The truth about the false. And the reality is that the church, from the ascension of Christ to the second coming of Christ, is going to be threatened and at times fooled by false teachers in our midst. And it will be tempting to judge them to have a superior ministry, not based on faithfulness to the word of the truth, but based upon the cultural criteria of the day. The Lord, through Peter, told us this very same truth. Right, 2 Peter 2, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Could not those words be applied to what's happening in Corinth? In the same way, in no uncertain terms, Paul lays out the reality of those who deviate from the true ministry of the gospel. What does he say about these super apostles? They are false apostles. They are deceitful workmen. They are disguised as apostles of Christ. And as such, they are no ministers of Christ. They're not kind of ministers of Christ, but in fact, he goes so far as to say that they are ministers of Satan, dressed up like the real thing. And for the Corinthians to continue to side with these false apostles is not merely a matter of taste. As George Guthrie says it, it is more than a preference for one minister over another. It involved an entanglement in the works of Satan and a destiny of destruction. Again, as we saw last week, they came to Corinth. Right? They weren't sent to Corinth. They came to Corinth. And they came preaching another Jesus, a different spirit that they had received. And they were preaching a different gospel. But what got the Corinthians wrapped up with these guys are these cultural attitudes and preferences that supplanted the biblical ones. Cultural values like performance and ability and public speaking and fame and achievement and pay scales. Not surprisingly, those values fit well into our 21st century culture too, don't they? We celebrate impressive abilities. We celebrate fame and achievement. And again, we must be on guard against such values shaping our perceptions and expectations over against what scriptural ones say. Well, you may ask, the situation is quite dire here. What is Paul going to do with these false apostles? How is he going to slam them and crush them? How is he going to combat the errors in Corinth? Well, his answer is surprisingly simple, isn't it? He says, what I am doing, I will continue to do. What is he doing? He's preaching Christ. In Corinth, he will preach Christ, and he will do it free of charge. When Paul was warning Timothy about the threat of false teachers in 2 Timothy 4, he gave him a very simple instruction too. Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Paul's method His inferior method doesn't change. What will undermine the claim of success and the superiority of these false apostles is the constancy of the ministry of the enduring gospel of Christ, from which Paul will not back down. You see, charlatans will come and go, but they will always go. Their condemnation is from long ago. The pretended superiority may grow and it may flower for a time. And maybe it'll produce some false fruit that is actually rotten to the core. But when it all comes crashing down, the word of Christ and the fruit of that word in the church of Jesus Christ, it endures forever. Beloved, there are times when the success of deceitful ministries that preach another Jesus and a different gospel and devoid of the Spirit may tempt us to question our means and question our methods, may tempt us to recast our vision or to reevaluate our mission. But let us remember that if we are going to reassess what we are doing, let us do it in accord with the truth of Christ and His Word. And that principle is not just true for the broad ministry of the Word in the church, but it is true in the microcosm of your own life as you put the Word of God into practice. Beloved, don't let the cultural expectations of the good life steer you off course from following Christ by His Word. Whether it's the better life in terms of the promise of happiness and health and all the stuff you can get here and now, or the temptation to maintain rapport in the cultural conversations. We learn from Paul, who learned from Christ, to stay the course. And remember, as he told the Corinthians in his first letter, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That is the superior ministry. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you, Lord, that indeed the gospel that has come to us, Christ who has come to us free of charge. Oh Lord, would you keep our hearts fixed upon him, fixed upon proclaiming him in this church, proclaiming him and him alone in our families, proclaiming him and him alone, even to our own hearts when we are tempted to stray. Oh Lord, seasons come and go. The flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But the word of Christ endures forever. And as Christ endures, so too we, by faith, endure with him. Oh Lord, we thank you for the grace of your gospel. And we thank you for the gift of faithfulness. Would you keep us faithful in this call, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.